Well, good to be with you for one last time. Definitely a bittersweet journey for my family the past couple months, but it's good to be with you. For those that don't know me, my name is Shea Sumlin, teaching pastor here at The Well, campus pastor at the Fig Garden campus, and just after a crazy couple months of tragedy in our family, the Lord has made it clear to reposition us back to Texas, so this will be my last time here. But what a pleasure it has been to be at The Well. What a pleasure it has been to serve this body, to be a part of this body, to be loved by this body. And Brad told me, he said, man, you got one last shot, whatever you want to do. I said, that's dangerous. You don't want to give a man who you can't fire one last opportunity at the pulpit. So, but we'll go for it anyway. So I want to build a little on the momentum where we've been in the Jonah series and really just kind of piggyback there and just talk to us a little bit about why we're here. I don't know how many of you have older brothers, all right? And if you do, then you know there's a really special gift that older brothers have, which is to absolutely torment their younger siblings' lives. We've heard it from Brad. He shared his story about the beatings he took from his older brother over and over. But I had two older brothers. I had one that was 6 years older and one that was 9 years older. And growing up, man, life was pretty miserable. Having two brothers like that. They tormented me. Now, I don't know if your brothers were nice, they're compassionate towards you, but my brothers were the kind of brothers that honestly, you didn't get away with a whole lot. The one thing I never did in my house was ever mention to my brothers that I had to go to the bathroom. Like, hey man, if somebody calls, I'm in the bathroom. You never said that. Because what happened was within 2 minutes, my brothers were on top of me. One would pin me down and the other one would go to my bladder and just repeat. They loved to play a game with me called Houdini, and that's where they would take their little 5-6-year-old brother at the time, me, sit me in a chair, and they would get every belt from every pair of pants, every robe, and they would tie me up. Then they would get every quilt that my grandmother had ever made and put it on top of me, to which they then kick the chair over, and I'd fall back. They would shut the door, lock the door, and leave for the day while my mom was at work. And you had to figure out how to get out of it. They were cruel. They used to take their senior rings, all right? Remember the big, bulky senior rings you'd get? And they would turn them upside down and just love to give me a nice pat on the head right when I'd walk by, right? Thump me good. One time, my brothers, I'm in the shower, okay? Naked as naked can be in a shower, all right? And they decide they want to pull me out and throw me outside the house and lock the doors. And we lived on a major intersection with a railroad track crossing right next to us. I mean, it was me and some shrubs for the rest of the afternoon, seriously, hanging out. I mean, it was embarrassing. My brothers tormented me. Their ambition in life was to absolutely bring me to a ruin. I spent many of my days in the back closet just weeping, asking God to take their life, all right? And, you know, so they loved to make fun of me. And you can only imagine in a non-Christian home the day that I came home to my brothers after putting my faith in Jesus Christ. And I walked through the door, and I mean, I just walked in. The first thing I did is, hey, I got saved! And they looked at me and went, you got what? Saved from what? Saved from the place where you're going. I wasn't real too kosher on my Christian etiquette at the time, all right? My evangelism tools weren't quite sharpened yet. And oh man, when I came home after receiving faith in Jesus Christ, it was on. And my brothers, man, they just loved to make fun of me and my faith. Just punked me down for being a Christian. And I remember one Thanksgiving being at my oldest brother's house. He was hosting and he just sat me down and he goes, so let me get this straight. He said, so you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, right? And I went, well, that's what Jesus said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, you're an idiot. You're just an idiot. You don't know your right hand from your left, man. And I went, wow, really? And so it was just on and on. That's how it was for me from really high school all the way up through college. It's just every time they got a shot at me, they would just take it. That's who they were. And I'll never forget just a tragic moment that happened in my life when my brother, we called my mom and let her know that he just found out that his wife had an affair. And all he did is he called her and he said, I just want you to help me find the best lawyer I can get because I want the kids. And for me and for my brothers, and I've shared my story many times here, that we grew up in a home where my dad took off when we were young boys, and we vowed that we would never, ever be like my dad, that we would never cheat on our wives, we would never abandon our kids, and we just swore by it. And my brother did everything that he could do to build up the kind of family. He was the Indians guide leader, he was the Cub Scouts leader, he was the Little League leader. I mean, he had the big house, the swimming pool, the cars. He provided everything for his kids and all these things. And in one moment, everything came crumbling down. And he wanted to know what kind of lawyer he'd get so he can get the kids. And we were just devastated. We thought, oh no, here it's happening again in our family. And then one day, I'm sitting in college. I'm at my house, rent house, with all my roommates. We're just hanging around playing. I get a phone call from my brother, and it was the most shocking phone call I've ever gotten in my life, because my brother, my nine-year-older brother than me, calls me. And we had never had a serious conversation other than you're an idiot and I'm going to beat you down. We had never had any serious conversations, and he calls me in tears. And he just said to me, he said, Shay, I can't believe this is happening. He goes, I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my kids. And he said to me on the phone, he said, what can your God do to save my marriage? And that was the most chilling, that was the most chilling question I've ever gotten, because it's the one, man, I prayed he would ask, never thinking he would. And so, man, I'm probably 22 at the time. And so I jump in my little Mazda pickup truck. I drive down to Houston, 5 hours away from where I was, and I'm thinking through every single Navigator verse I'd ever memorized. Okay, go ahead, help me, Lord. And so I'm just going, I'm like, I don't know what to say. And I get in this room, and it's a surreal moment. And I can't even remember if I've shared this before. If I have, then great, get a repeat story here. But I'm sitting in this room with me sitting here and my brother and his wife separated on both ends of the other wall, bitter. And then right here is my dad and my stepmother, my dad with a woman that he left us for, sitting right here as well. And they're looking at Mr. 24-year-old going, tell us, what can your God do? And I'm just, And so I sat there with my brother, and to be honest with you, what I began to draw out in him is a, let's just frame your life for just a second. Tell me where you're at right now. What's your problem? And he's like, Shay, I don't get it. I've done everything that I thought I was supposed to do. I'm working at this job, making a ton of money. I'm providing for my kids. I'm investing in this family. You know, I'm trying to be the best dad I can be. And it's just not good enough. And he looked at me and he said, you know what, my life, it's like a Rubik's Cube. He said, I just got all these colors on it and they're all in different places. I just can't put it together. I don't understand why my life is the way it is. And it was like a bump set, man, just right there. An opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And see, what ultimately my brother was saying is he's saying, Shay, I am succeeding at all these areas of life, but now all of a sudden my life has just become a total failure and I don't get it. And what I want to do with you, if this is my last time, I want to share with you what I shared with him in that moment. I want to share with you a story that Jesus told, a parable that Jesus shared about why it is God has left us on planet Earth, and what it is that is absolutely most essential of all the things that we could be doing or building or seeking in this lifetime. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and what is known as the parable of the minas. We'll start in verse 11, but I want to give you some background, some context on this. In Luke chapter 19, the chapter starts off with a pretty familiar story for most church-going folks, the story of Zacchaeus, the short little tax collector. whom the nation of Israel hated because he was a swindler. He cheated people out of money. He took more of taxes than he was supposed to keep for himself, and the people despised him for it. And so tax collectors, man, were just the people you did not hang around in Israel because of their crookedness. And so here's little Zacchaeus at the start of chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke. And you see something has changed within his heart. Somewhere in his daily duties, he had heard about this character named Jesus. And he had heard about the miracles he's performing. And he had no doubt heard about the kind of people that Jesus was hanging out with. And the love that Jesus was demonstrating towards these type of people. The grace that he was extending to them. And he wanted to get to know this Jesus. But the problem was, and you remember from the story, he was short, all right? He was a little guy. And he couldn't see over the crowds to Jesus, so he climbs up the sycamore tree, and there he is, and Jesus, walking through the crowd, is impressed at this man's faith, because he had enough faith and belief over what he had heard about Jesus that he's willing to climb a tree to go find him. And so Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you need to come on down, brother. In the midst of all these people, I see you, and I want to come eat at your house tonight, man. I want some tri-tip. I want to throw it down, and we're going to get our eat on tonight. So come on, let me over to your house. And so he goes, and as he's going away with Zacchaeus in that story, there's all these other people around that are grumbling and complaining because Jesus is going to hang out with this guy that is as wicked as this tax collector was. Why would Jesus do such a thing? And Jesus then tells at the end of that passage to Zacchaeus, because of the faith that he had put in who Jesus was, that salvation had come to his house. And then in verse 10, Jesus states to Zacchaeus, and in the presence of all those who are watching, the purpose statement for why Jesus even came to earth in the first place. He said, something you need to know about me is that the reason I even came to earth was to be with people like you, Zacchaeus, to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in the midst of Jesus stating, here's my purpose statement. All you people who are grumbling and complaining and don't get it why I'm spending time with this guy over here when none of you want anything to do with him, you need to know something about me. You need to know that my business is to seek and to save the lost. That's why I came. But he does something interesting in verse 11. It's almost as if Jesus calls a timeout, and he gathers all the boys around, all the grumblers, all the complainers, all the disciples, and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a parable, a story about a nobleman, a prince, who had followers, who had gathered disciples in a sense, these followers of his. And this prince went away to go get for himself a kingdom. And while he was gone, he left these followers with a task to do until he comes back to follow up on how they've been doing with it. And so in a sense, Jesus says to these people, listen, you need to know something about why I came. It was to seek and to save the lost, but I want to tell you why you're here too. Because my business is your business. And if you don't understand why it is I've come to reach these lost people, you're never going to understand what your role is to be. And so he shares this story. So let's just go through this parable just a little bit, and let's find out exactly why Jesus has left us on this earth and what it is we're supposed to be doing until he returns. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, this is interesting because in verse 10 again, Jesus just got done explaining why it is he had come, what his purpose was, which was to seek and to save the lost. That was his reason, to suffer and die. To ransom for himself a people, a lost people, to reconcile them back to himself, to heal, to transform, to change, to provide new life. This is why I came. But in verse 11, we see that these people around him, they had their own ideas about what the Messiah's purpose was supposed to be. And it was a common misunderstanding in the nation of Israel. A whole nation that understood from their prophecies and their Hebrew text that there was indeed a Messiah that would come. And they had all the prophecies there before him that should add up the pieces about who this Messiah is and what his purpose was. And ultimately, they knew that that this Messiah would one day come and would ransom Israel and would set up a kingdom that would last forevermore. And they were waiting for that Messiah, but they had a problem because what they didn't grasp within those prophecies is that there was actually two comings. That there was first a Messiah who was going to come, and before he would set up his kingdom, before he would reign forevermore, and all peace would be bestowed upon his people, he first would have to deal with another issue, and that is the issue of sin. And that this Messiah would have to suffer and die. Isaiah 53 clearly painted this picture of the suffering servant who would come. But what happens is they didn't quite grasp this. And you've heard it maybe stated this way before, but many viewed the prophecies in the Old Testament kind of like when you see the mountain ranges here in the Sierra Nevada. From a distance, you'll see two mountain ranges, and they look like they're right on each other. I mean, they're just right there, and they look like they're almost really the same until you get up closer. And as you get up closer, you realize there's a big gap right between them. You see, the Jewish nation had believed that Jesus' coming would be all in one. If there is suffering, so be it. But truthfully, he was coming to reign, to set up his kingdom. They didn't realize that there was a gap between. They didn't realize that this first coming was to deal with their sin and pay the ransom once and for all, then go get the kingdom and come back. They didn't get that. And so to many, and even you see it in the disciples who follow Jesus, who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, they're all feeling the sense of, man, Jesus, your purpose in being here is as a political Messiah, to overthrow Rome, to boot them out, take the oppression off of us physically so that we can live as we want to live here. Your job, essentially, Jesus, is to hook me up with a fat house on a hill, with a white picket fence, all right, with a little dog, 2.5 kids. It's the American dream, Judaism style, all right? So that's essentially what they were hoping for, is this political Messiah. And they're hoping, and Jesus goes, wait a minute, you don't get it. That's not it at all. That I actually came to suffer. I came to seek and to save the lost first, then I'm going. And so he now shares the parable. Here's the story. He says in verse 12, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. What Jesus is doing in verses 12 and 13 is he's setting up kind of the cast and the characters here. The nobleman is Jesus himself who goes to a distant country. This is after Jesus' ascension. Basically, verse 12 is the entire career of Jesus from the ascension until his second coming. And so a nobleman, Christ, goes away after his ascension to a distant country in heaven, united again in his Trinitarian state with the Father and the Spirit, and he's together, and he goes away to the distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, a kingdom that is both a geography and a place. And it's to take the authority of that kingdom, and I'm going to go. Jesus even said, where I'm going right now, you can't come. I'm going to prepare a mansion with many rooms. But I am coming back, and I will return. And so in verse 13, he tells his followers, this is what you're to be doing in the meantime, between the cross and the crown. This is what you're to be doing until I return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. Again, the cast and the characters here, the slaves here, these are his followers. These are his laborers. This is us. And he gives to them 10 minas. A mina, one mina was worth about 3 months' wages. It's about a quarter of your yearly salary in the agricultural world at that time. And so he calls 10 servants up, 10 followers, and he gives each of them a mina. And this is different necessarily than the parable of the talents that was shared in another gospel. But he says here, each one is given one mina, 3 months' wages. And he says to them, do business. Do business. Now, some of you in your translations have the phrase make a profit or be occupied. But in the Greek, it's really one word. Pragmat eudeme, which simply means, in the Greek, is really just that one word, which simply means business. We get the word pragmatic, or a pragmatist out of that is what we would call this one. A pragmatist is someone who typically is a businessman or woman who at the end of the year wants to cut through all the fluff, and all they simply want to do is get to the bottom line. Tell me, how'd we do this year? Did we make a profit or did we lose? That's a pragmatist. I just want bottom line numbers. How did we do? Did we earn more or did we lose? And this is Jesus now essentially saying here, I want you, while I'm gone, until I come back, to do business. I want to know that when I return, that you did more with what I've given you in the time that I was gone, that you made an investment, that I saw a return on what it is that was provided for you. In the business world, again, this would be a young entrepreneur being given $30,000 by somebody saying, listen, I want you to go start an internet company. And I want you to take that $30,000, I want you to make it $300 billion when this little thing called Google takes off, all right? And so that's a pragmatist in the business world. The question here for us is, what is the business that Jesus is referring to when he tells his followers? And again, this is a parable, so what's the truth here? What is the business that you and I are to be doing until his return? I think the answer is, in context of this chapter, verse 10. This, Jesus says, this is why I came. You want to know, of all the purpose statements that I could give you as to who the Messiah is, here it is. I came to seek and I came to save that which is lost. And now in context, Jesus is giving a parable to say that the same business that is true for me is also true for you. And the business that I want you to be doing is to take the resources that I have given you, and I want you to make an investment into my kingdom, so that when I come back, I will see a gain from what it is I've given you. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 28, when right before his ascension, he looked at his disciples and he said, you need to know that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The kingdom's mine. And then he says, therefore go. Go into all nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples is what he said. Teaching him to obey all that I commanded, knowing that I'm with you to the end of the age. The essence of Jesus' business is making disciples. It's the family business. And what's true of him is true of us. And Jesus says, listen, as a great investor, as a great pragmatist, while I'm gone, I'm giving you all the resources you need. What are the minas that Christ has given us? Well, namely, obviously, salvation first and foremost, right? He's given us freedom in Christ. He's given us reconciliation. He's given us the peace that comes with being justified. That means being made clean, made righteous before a holy God, forgiven, saved, reconciled. And not only that, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the very power and presence of God himself dwelling within us. And I've given you all these things. On top of that, I have given you spiritual gifts. I've given you personalities. I've given you talents. I've given you providential circumstances. Where you live is no accident. Where you're working right now is no accident. I have put everything in place just as I want. There are resources, good gifts given from your heavenly Father. And I'm leaving. And I'm going to grab a kingdom for myself that I am bringing with me. And I'm coming back. And when I come back, I don't care about anything else. All I want to do is sit face to face with you and ask you, what'd you do with what I gave you? Did you go and invest what I gave you for my kingdom? Or did you simply squander it on yourself? And so, in verse 14, Jesus says, however, before you go and do that business, that family business, I need to warn you about something. People aren't going to like you for doing what I told you to do, because they didn't like me for doing it either. He says in verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. See, Jesus, it's interesting, and we've said it over and over, and it's coming up here Palm Sunday, but on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in on a donkey, and they're praising him, Hosanna in the highest. I mean, they're cheering him. And yet the very same citizens, the chosen nation of Israel that he came to save, by the end of that week are shouting, crucify him. And so even though Jesus says, man, it's my kingdom, I'm going to get it, you need to know that the citizens of my own country didn't like me for doing it. They didn't like me for telling them that I was the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They didn't like that. And so they pursued him. And so Jesus is now saying, in this business that I have purposed you to do, and this calling to go forth and make disciples and go invest in my kingdom, and knowing I'm coming back, you need to know that as you go, people aren't going to like you for doing it. They're not going to like you. They're not going to like you for aligning yourself with Jesus Christ. They're not going to like you for going and living a life that is countercultural to everything that they've embraced as true. They're not going to like you for calling them to turn from their sin, to turn to the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's not a popular thing. They didn't like me for doing it, and they're not going to like you for doing it. And so nonetheless, though, Jesus says, however, you're to do business anyway, because I'm the king, and I am coming back, and when I come back, I want to know what you did. So do the business anyways. Now, a little time out for a second here, because you need to know that in this parable, the same temptation that faced these servants or these slaves is the same temptation that you and I are going to face. And that is simply this. If I don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and if I don't believe that he is going to do what he said he's going to do, go away and then come back and demand an account, if I truly don't believe that about him, then what am I going to do with what he's given me? I'm going to use it for myself. Because truly, if he's not this pragmatist that's going to come back and call me to an accounting of what I've done, and if I don't believe that's true, then honestly, I can go do whatever I want. I can take all these resources and I can go hoard them to myself, and I can go build up my kingdom at the expense of his, because I don't believe he's going to do what he said he's going to do. However, if I do believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, if I do believe that he is God and that he is going to do what he said he's going to do, and even though it seems like it is taking forever for him to come back, he promises there is a day when I will return and I will call all men to myself and I will ask for an accounting of what did you do with what I gave you? Did you believe who I was? And therefore, lay down your life. Because if I truly believe that's who he is and he's going to do what he said he's going to do, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take everything he's given me and I'm going to recognize this is not about my life anymore. This is about his. And I'm going to take everything I have and I'm going to go build in his kingdom, not my own. But this becomes a very difficult choice to make, because in one sense, if I make one decision, then I'm going to look popular in the eyes of the world and they're going to appreciate me and value me. But at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to look foolish. But on the other end, if I believe who he is and he's going to do what he said he's going to do, then I'm probably going to look like an idiot in the face of the rest of our culture. But at the end, when he comes back, I'll recognize that anything that I had laid down for his kingdom was nothing because of everything that I'm going to gain in that day when he returns. Jesus says, live for me or live for you. That's the test. And the ultimate question is, do you believe who Jesus said he was? And do you believe that he is going to do what he said he's going to do? And that belief will determine how it is you live your life and what it is you do with the things that you've been given. In verse 15, we find out that indeed this nobleman in this parable is who he said he was and is going to do what he said he'd do, and he comes back, and he comes back for an accounting. In verse 15, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. In other words, he's going to ask them, did you live for me or did you live for yourself? Did you invest your life in what I called you to invest it in, or did you take your life and squander it on yourself? Did you seek to use the years that you had on this earth to build up my kingdom, or did you use the years that you had on this earth to build up yours? And so a judgment or an accounting is going to occur to see what has been done with what has been given. Biblically speaking, there are two judgments that are recorded in the New Testament. One is a judgment for the non-believers, those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, who have chosen to live out wickedness and rebellion to Christ and his commands, and that judgment takes place in Revelation chapter 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. But there's another judgment that's recorded, and it's in 2 Corinthians 5, known as the Bema, the word for the judgment seat. And it's a different kind of judgment. It's a judgment for the believer. It's a judgment not of whether or not you have salvation. It's a judgment for those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5 describes it as one in which it's really a recompense of reward. It's a judgment of reward that I am going to grant you reward based upon what you did with what I've given you and out of what motives you pursued it with. And so in a sense, what Jesus is going to do, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is he's going to take our lives as believers in Jesus Christ when we see him face to face, and he's going to hold everything up that we've ever done, everything we've ever said, and is sitting there in his palm. And in a sense, he's just going to go, and whatever was done out of motive for him and for his righteousness and for his kingdom will stand. And whatever was done out of our own selfish ambition or for our own personal gain, our own glory, will blow away. And whatever's left, he'll reward for. And so this accounting here takes place. And many believe that that's the judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, that's taking place in verse 15, and that the great white throne judgment is the one that's taking place in verse 27, that Jesus is speaking to his followers. What did you do with what I gave you? And either way, though, judgment is taking place here and accounting is happening. And so how did his followers do? There was 10 of them. They're going to record three responses. Three responses that are pretty much atypical for Christianity. And he says here in verse 16 with this first guy, he says, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. And so this guy, evidently, this first guy pulls aside, he lived completely for his master. Master said, listen, I'm giving you a mina, do business with it. I'm going to leave. I'm coming back. He said, absolutely. And he took his mina and he invested it. He took his 3 months' wages and he made 10 times the amount that it was originally worth. For this guy, he was absolutely sold out. I understand who Jesus is. I understand who this nobleman is. And I understand that he's coming back. He's a just man. He's going to call for an account. I want to get busy living for him out of what he's given me. And so he goes and he lives life unashamedly. Every single bit of his time was devoted to reproducing that which he had been given. No doubt this guy probably looked pretty foolish in his culture too. It's kind of like Noah building the ark, right? Just sitting there hammering away at this giant thing when it's never rained before and he had no flood, no nothing. People are looking at him, what are you doing, dude? I'm building a boat. Really? You're an idiot. You know? And he just keeps going away. He looked like a complete jagle, like for years, all right? They all just looked at him and went, man, what a sorry son of a gun. And then when the flood came, guess who looked pretty dang popular? Noah. The same way with this guy, man. Lived unashamedly. And so now all of a sudden, recompense happens, and the guy is rewarded for the investment that he made. And it's in proportion to what he had done. And I love how, by the way, it says at the end he was rewarded that this was he was faithful in a very little thing. That's Jesus' perspective on what it is we're doing here on this earth. It's really no big deal to give up anything that you could get for yourself in light of what it is that Jesus has waiting for us on the other side of the grave. I mean, it's really no big deal whether or not I get persecuted in this life, whether or not I have a lot of things or not. It's really no big deal. It's a very little thing to give up all that for what it is that we're going to gain when we stand before Christ and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Behold, the keys of the kingdom, here they are. Have at it. And it's a very little thing. It's like Jim Elliot, a missionary in Ecuador, saying, man, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what it is that he can never lose. It's just a little thing. How about the second guy? Verse 18 and 19. This guy's my favorite, by the way. He says in verse 18, the second one came saying, your mina master has made five minas. And he said to him, well, then you're to be over five cities. And so I love this guy because he did as much as he could with what he had, right? And he didn't make 10 times the amount. He just made five times the amount, but it doesn't matter. There's no proportion here of, oh, you're better than this guy or worse than this guy. Great, you're rewarded. Well done. And what I love about that being there, I love the fact that Jesus includes this in the story because he's showing in a sense that we're not all the same. All of us are wired differently. We're going to have different influences in this life. We're going to make investments that are different than other people's investments. And that's okay. What Jesus is saying is play the card, play the hand that's been dealt you. Be faithful. It's not how much you have to play with. It's what you do with what you do have that matters. Be faithful in it. And I love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, not only do we all have different gifts, but he says we all have different ministries, and even the gifts have different effects. I love that in 1 Corinthians 12, because it's saying, listen, not all of us are going to be Billy Graham, all right? Not all of us are going to be Mother Teresa on this earth, man. Some people are going to have an influence that is nationally or globally. Some of us, man, our influence is just going to be in our home. Praise God. Play the card that's been dealt you. And he'll reward based upon that. What matters is how well you served. Verse 20, though, we get this third guy, and this third guy is completely different. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. It's like, whoa, what? What happened there? He did nothing with it. He took the mina that was given him and he just hid it. In other words, he just chose to keep silent about it. He lived for himself. And all of a sudden he takes this 3 months' wages, which he could have given, but he just sat on it. And so it's interesting. It's not like the guy took it and went and squandered it all over the place and went crazy with it. It's not like this believer knew that what he wanted to do was just go licentious and just go immoral and do whatever he wants and go party it up. That's in the prodigal moment here by any means. But it's also not like he invested it either. He just sat there with it. We have a term for this. It's called being a fence sitter. And do we have these kind of people? Is it easy for us to be this kind of people in the Christian faith? Absolutely. It's just interesting when you scout Western Christianity, especially here in America, and you look at it compared to believers that are in foreign countries. I mean, it's just like two different kind of games going on. We just get lulled and lazy and comfortable. And in many ways, what we've done in America, and I've said it before, but we take the Great Commission and we take the American dream and we just try to morph them. And we try to justify it and we just try to call it and play it safe. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation, he said, that kind of mentality makes me want to vomit. Because you're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. You're just a fence sitter. You knew who I was, you knew what I have, and you just sat on it. And so I think you and I need to begin to understand, though, that you and I, we have not been called by Jesus Christ to be a safety deposit box of truth that just stores it up. We've been called to be an investment account, to go give it away and make a return on it. And this guy just sat silent. In verse 21, what this guy does is he tries to work a classic move here and just starts blaming the boss, right? He says, well, listen, here's the reason. In verse 21, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. Some of you have the translation, you were a severe man. The word there is hard. You're a hard man. I knew who you were. I knew that when you came back, you were going to be down to business, and I was afraid, so I just sat on it. And so the response, he says also in verse 21, he says, because I knew that you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. I know that you're going to come to call me to an account for what I did with what you gave me. And Jesus says, the nobleman says in verse 22, he said to him, by your own words, I would judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exact, or did you know that I'm an exacting man? Really? You knew that I was a hard man. You knew that I was going to come back and call you to an account for what it is you did with what I gave you. You knew that, and yet you still decided to do nothing? That doesn't make sense. You're not telling me the truth. Because if you really knew that, you would have done something with it. But you just sat on it. And he says there in verse 22 or 23, the least you could have done is at least take the money that I'd given you, put it in a bank and just let it sit there and draw interest. I mean, you didn't even do that. You went and hid it under a handkerchief where nothing happened with it. So it becomes interesting here. Jesus looks at the guy and goes, let me get this straight, man. You just sat there self-absorbed and did nothing. And so what Jesus says in verse 24, he said then to the bystanders who are around, you take the mina away from him and you give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Master, man, he has 10 minas already. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. You see, what we understand about Jesus here is he's a prince who is a good prince who loves to lavish greatly upon his children. And he loves to reward. But to the guy who's done nothing with what he's given, to the coward, to the one who played it safe, to the one who didn't believe that he was going to do what he said he'd do, Jesus says, even what you have, I'm going to give it away. The very essence of what you had. Now, this isn't referring to a loss of salvation, because I think in verse 27, it differentiates between this slave and those who were enemies. So this isn't a loss of salvation here. This is just a loss of reward. It's like, listen, I wanted to just lavish everything upon you, but you, it's like you just sat there in neutral your whole life. And so all of a sudden, the text kind of ends right there, and they take the citizens, the enemies, and they take them out, and they cast them away. Let me just say this. Why is this text here? Why is this parable here? Why if I had all the things to say at the end of, you know, my run here at the well, why would I share this? Why did Jesus share this? It's one of the last parables he shared before he died. I mean, did Jesus just share this just to scare us, right? He's coming. Maybe. But truthfully, I think this is why he shared it. I think you look at the context of the chapter. Here Jesus is hanging out with a guy named Zacchaeus, a guy who was wicked, who was immoral, who everybody else thought he was unworthy to be hung out with. And Jesus goes and hangs out with him and loves on this guy. And Jesus essentially is saying to him, man, I happen to love you, Zacchaeus. You need to know that the whole reason I came was to hang out with people like you because I want to see you transformed. I don't want to see you stay the same guy that you've been. And my grace is sufficient for you, and I want to see your life transformed. And then all these guys are grumbling, and they're looking at Jesus going, man, why would you hang out with this guy? And Jesus simply says, this is my business. And truthfully, if you want to know what my business is, you're going to know what your business is. Because truthfully, if you have a problem with me hanging out and seeking to save lost people, then you're going to have a whole lot of problem with what I've called you to do, because I've called you to do the same thing. This is the family business. What are we supposed to be doing between the cross and the crown? What is it? Why has God left us here on planet Earth? Is it simply so we would invest in our kingdom, bring all the glory to ourselves, collect treasures on earth where moth can destroy and rust and thieves can break in and steal? Is that what he's called us to? No. He's called us to build into an eternal investment, knowing that he's coming back one day and he's going to call to an account. What did you do with what I gave you? So let me just ask you the question as the Well Community Church. What has Christ given you? Have you received salvation? Have you received the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? Have you received supernatural spiritual gifts beyond what we have ever earned or deserved? Have we been given providential circumstances in our life that God has put you where you are for a reason, just to sit there? No. He's given us all these things that we might go invest them. Can I tell you what my life is committed to? And this has nothing to do with me being a pastor. Okay? This text has nothing to do. It's not calling you into vocational ministry. Every one of you better go be a pastor and preach from a pulpit or you're in sin. That's not what this is saying. This has nothing to do with that. I don't care if I'm behind a pulpit or I'm flipping burgers at McDonald's. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care whether I'm in California or I'm in Texas. I don't care whether I have a large paycheck or a small paycheck. I don't care whether I live in a big house or a small house. I don't care whether I'm in a city or I'm out in rural country. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what am I doing with what he's given me? Am I spending this life on me, or am I spending this life on him? Can I just tell you that we have an amazing God who has given everything for us? Not just so that we'd get our hell insurance and sit, but so that we might be transformed, be a creation who would operate out of the love that he's extended us and go offer it to a world that is in need. Amen? That's why we're here. Our call is to go be fishers of men, to go proclaim it. On the heels of a Jonah series where we've talked about what is your Nineveh? Understanding Nineveh, the whole earth is Nineveh. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save Nineveh. And he's called us to go do the same. And there is nothing that you can hold on to on this earth that is worth the glory that awaits for us on the other side. So whatever it is you've been given, lay it down. Go give it away. Go proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation has been offered to all who will believe, and go proclaim it from the rooftops. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Go out and call followers to come follow the Jesus, to be beggars telling beggars where the bread is. Let's go. Let me quote, I think I've shared this once before, but it's worth sharing it again. And I'll close with this. It's a quote from John Piper on the issue of what it is that we've been called to do. He said this. He said, yes, there is a doctrine of self-denial in the Bible. We must deny ourselves sand so that we can build on rock. We must deny ourselves the praise of men so that we can enjoy the approval of God. We must deny ourselves moth-eaten treasures so we can have eternal wealth. We must deny ourselves safety among men so we can enjoy security in God. We must deny ourselves drunkenness and gluttony so we can be guests at the biggest, longest banquet of the universe. We must deny self-reliance so that we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no wants. Never, never does God ask you to deny yourself a greater value for a lesser value. That's what sin is. On the contrary, always, always, God calls us to surrender second-rate, fleeting, unsatisfying pleasures in order to obtain first-rate, eternal, satisfying pleasures. That's the great exchange. His life for ours, our life for his. Well, community, if I could say one thing, man, stay faithful. Let's keep at it. Let's keep the main thing, and not get side-railed by consumeristic culture that's beckoning to us. Don't get lulled into that kind of culture, but pursue Jesus Christ passionately that we might fulfill his business in the time that we have left on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I just consider it an amazing privilege to be here at the Well and to have spent these years here with this body. And I thank you for the love that this family has demonstrated towards me. But Father, even more than that, I am grateful to be named a son of God Most High, that through the power of Jesus Christ, I have been reconciled. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ can know that kind of life. Father, help us not to get lazy. Help us to understand that we've not got much time left on this earth before the last thing that we see are the hospital lights above our bed. And Father, in the time between now and then, Lord, let us be faithful, pursuing the family business that you've given us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, Lord, calling them to be followers of you. And may you receive the glory forever. Amen.